Can we trust that God will provide what we need? On a scale of 1 to 10, how certain are you of that question? Are you utterly convinced that God will give you everything you need, no matter the circumstances? And I guess the answer to that question can fluctuate depending on our circumstances. You know, when life's going swimmingly well, then we're prone to answer in the affirmative. Well, yes, of course. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is your faithfulness, Lord, unto me. But then we experience seasons of doubt. We enter the wilderness, we have difficulty in trial. Perhaps things aren't going well with our relationships. Maybe we're having a tough time at work. Our health's taken a sudden turn for the worst. And we begin to wonder if God's able to provide, if he can pull through for us. Yes, he can do it for other people. But is he able to do it for me in particular? Now, we might not think that we struggle with this, but what do our conversations reveal, and what about the utterances of our hearts? In other words, do you find yourself grumbling? That's the question. Are you a mumbler and a grumbler? Are you a glass half empty kind of a person? Do you find yourself complaining about your bad back, about your stiff neck, your poor hearing, your financial situation, your living conditions, your fill in the blank for you? And I imagine that the answer is probably yes, because that's life in a fallen world, isn't it? We grumble and groan, and we find it hard to see the good that's right in front of us. Well, that's exactly what we discover in Exodus 16, isn't it? The word grumble pops up 8 times in the first 12 verses. And so it seems like God has a problem on his hands, and the problem is his people. They are unthankful, they are forgetful, and to be honest with you, they're just a complete disaster. They may have sung the triumphant song from last week, but the party's over and reality sets in. And they find it hard to give thanks to God. The immediate has replaced the forever and ever reality. And they can only see what's right in front of them. I wish we died in Egypt. It would be much better than being here with you, Moses. That's what they say. Now, this whole account seems like a bit of an odd footnote in the story. Why is it here, you might ask? You know, God's people grumble. God gives grace with, you know, bread and bird. The people sin more, but we're told they're preserved for 40 years. It's a strange account. But it's critical for revealing something important, and that is God's people are utterly sinful, but he's incredibly faithful. God's people are utterly sinful, but he is a God of incredible faithfulness. Don't think that God's promises rest on the faithfulness of his people. You know, if it rested on them or if it rested on us, the promises of God would never come to be. They're contingent on the faithfulness of God despite our sin. You see, Israel here in the story, the people of God, they deserve to be wiped out. They're awful. But God responds to their awfulness with incredible kindness and mercy, and that shapes the entire chapter in front of us, doesn't it? So that's sort of the first reason why this is here. The other thing to note is this is God's testing ground. We actually had that language last week in chapter 15, verse 25. We were told there God tested them. That's really important. We discover the same language today, that God is testing Israel. And so Moses understands that time in the wilderness is a time of testing, and therefore a time of learning big lessons. And so today we have one big point, and then we'll have some lessons along the way. So the big point is this: God's people grumble, God gives grace. It's really the big point of the passage. God's people grumble, God gives grace. Now the Israelites are camping by the springs of Elim. It's a mini Garden of Eden, isn't it? They're lingering under the palm trees and gulping cool water. But it's time to move on. The time of refreshing is over, and so they head into the desert. Verse 1, have a look. We're told they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. Now, don't confuse the word sin with our word sin. It doesn't mean the same thing. But I think we probably can use this in a colourful way to talk about our own wilderness. I think that's probably fine. I think we can say things like we enter our own wilderness of sin, but don't think that it means the same word as our English word. That's not what this word sin means. The real issue strikes in verse 2. Just comes right out of the gate, doesn't it? Verse 2, the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us into the wilderness to kill us all with hunger." So in chapter 15, they grumble about water. Now they grumble about bread. But the key difference, last week in verse 24, the people grumbled. This week, the whole congregation. It's an important detail, isn't it? It seems that sin is beginning to rub off. And what we discover is nostalgia. Israel look at the present with the eyes of the past. You know, the good old days. If you're older, I'm sure you've said that one. That's what's happening, isn't it? Remember the good old days of Egypt. And when nostalgia takes place, two things occur. We exaggerate the bad of the now, and we exaggerate the good of the then. We look at the past with rose-tinted glasses. I haven't been around all that long, but I kind of do this a bit with my time in the 90s. It's just so wonderful to me when I look back at it. People were just wonderful and nice. Everything was much nicer. But that wasn't true, was it? And really, this is the issue. When our grumbling goes up, our gratitude, what do you think happens with that? Goes down. When grumbling goes up, gratitude goes down. When we grumble about the present in comparison to the past, we fail to be grateful for the present gifts of God's grace. That's the problem. This is what happens to us in our wilderness of sin. See, when there's a crisis in our lives, God's at work. He loves to take his people into the wilderness. And it's the time when we struggle most. You know, the times when God's most at work to transform us into Jesus, that's the stuff we'd never choose for ourselves. And so this is lesson number one. God's best work is done in the wilderness of affliction. As painful as that is, that I've experienced too. God's best work is done in the wilderness of affliction. That's where he turns the muddy stones into sparkling jewels. And he does it by chipping away at the dross. You see, he brings his people from the paradise of Elim into the wilderness of sin. And why does he do that? So that they and that we learn a valuable lesson. It's actually one that pops up later, but it's relevant to the text now. That man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. In other words, we live by God's spoken word to keep us. It's not just the Bible in general when Moses says that, but his promise to deliver in particular. The Lord wants to tenderly drive Israel and us to himself, to the bread of heaven, to transform us by grace. Friends, that is the aim of the cross. See, the wilderness isn't chosen by us. We don't choose the crosses. If we choose the crosses, they wouldn't be crosses. They'd be avenues for self-justification. And you see, the problem for you and me is we're curved inward. And we think the world's about us, and so we grumble and groan. You know, the complicated thing about the wilderness of sin, I don't know if this is true for you, but it is for me, it's often self-inflicted. And I go into the wilderness and I build a house and I start living there. But God comes with suffering, and he lovingly reminds us of what's rotten inside. And he kills us, and he kills us to make us alive in him. See, the wilderness is a dying and rising, and when we rise, he makes us new. And he often does it by throwing us upon his good and very gracious character. He shows us how faithful he is, how good he is, how steadfast he is, and that he will keep us to the end. See, when it's hopeless, friends, that's when God steps in to rescue. And it's not because we deserve it. is it? Yeah, are God's people worshipping in faith and obedience? Right here, right now, are they going all out for God? Are they responding in faith and holiness? See, what staggers about this chapter is God's people grumble, but God gives grace. Did you notice the lack of anger of God's, the lack of God's anger in the passage? It's not there, is it? Moses gets angry. Well, we know about Moses that he has a temper problem, but we don't find a hint of God's anger in this text. Doesn't that just throw us upon his patience and long-suffering character? Didn't the bread of heaven come in the same way? He came to a sinful, grumbling people. It's interesting that the word grumbling pops up in the Gospels, and every time it's the Pharisees. I think I remember hearing someone once saying, you have to check this yourself, but saying that every time the Pharisees grumble, it's always around food as well, which is quite interesting. As Jesus eats with misfits and nobodies, he eats with the rotters of society, and they grumble. And so Jesus comes to a sinful, grumbling humanity. And he does it to save us from it. See, if you're a grumbler, and you are, then know that Jesus died for grumblers. If you're critical and slow to learn, and you whinge at your circumstances, friends, that's why Jesus came. He didn't come because you or I deserve it, but because you and I don't deserve it. That's the whole point of the gospel. And so look at what God says to Israel's grumbling. Verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, it's so tender and kind and compassionate, isn't it? Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people should go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they'll walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring it, it'll be twice as much as they gather daily. And so God promises bread from heaven. And we also discover quail as well. That's verse 13. Have a look at that. We're told in the evening, quail came up and covered the camp. And in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost, on the ground. And so we discover two food items, quail and flake-like thing. What are they? Well, they're both miracles. The first miracle was the quail. Quail is a small bird that's common in the ancient, in the Middle East. Each year they fly over Sinai in the spring, and when they stop, they roost on the ground, and the Egyptians would often trap them in nets. And so it's no surprise that the Israelites find quail in the wilderness. But it's still a miracle. Yeah, they appear just when God makes his promise. And they also come in spectacular numbers. It's enough to feed millions. Actually, according to Psalm 78, looking back at this event, the psalmist says he rained meat down on them like dust, flying birds like the sand of the seashore. Right place, right time, right quantity. It is an absolute miracle. And then we have the miracle of the bread. I just love what they call the bread. They call it, what is it, verse 15. It's a bit like when people say, whatchamacallit. It's a flake-like thing. That's what manna means. What is it? What is it? But then in verse 31, it's like coriander seed, white, tastes like wafers and honey. And this description has inspired people to come up with all kinds of different explanations. Apparently there's a Middle Eastern insect that sucks up sap and drops it on the floor, and the droplet forms into a white pellet, and it can be consumed, and it tastes like sugar or honey. Who knows? It might just appear ex nihilo out of nothing. It might appear in this way. I don't think it really matters either way. It's still a miracle. This is God doing something miraculous. And I'm not sure we should be against the idea that the Lord could use something in creation and then multiply it to feed thousands. If only we had another account of something like that. Only we have an example of God taking something and then multiplying it, then maybe we might be persuaded with that option. There are many lessons with the manna and the quail, but this is the big one. God gives grace. Lesson number two, very simple. God gives grace to sinful, undeserving people, and he gives them everything they need. And doesn't that absolutely just throw us upon the bread of heaven, what we read in Mark's gospel? Now ask yourself the question, why do we need two feeding miracles? I don't know if you've ever asked that before. Why do the Gospels bother recording the feeding of the 4,000? It comes after the feeding of the 5,000. And so it's not even like it's bigger and more impressive. You might think, well, okay, maybe the reverse. Oh, you thought that was good. Well, check out the feeding of 10,000, but it's not that. It's just the same thing. But what are we told in Mark 8? We're told they're in a desolate place. Jesus is moved with compassion. And if they don't eat, they'll basically perish. And so in a desolate place, God's filled with compassion and feeds his people bread lest they die. Sound familiar? And you know, that is the why of the incarnation. For God so loved the world that he sent the bread of heaven, that whoever believes or ate him should not perish, but have eternal life. You see, into our wilderness of sin, God has compassion. He is moved to mercy, and he gives us the best heaven has to offer. The crowds don't deserve Jesus. They'll scream for his execution. The disciples don't deserve Jesus. They'll betray him. The religious in crowd don't deserve Jesus. They grumble and groan, but Jesus comes to sinners to bring forgiveness. It means Jesus meets your sin with his love. Your big sin that you know about, he meets that with forgiveness. The sin that you barely notice, he meets that with his forgiveness. He rushes into the wilderness of sin and feeds us by grace. Every Sunday, God feeds us with the true bread, Christ. Friends, that is the manna from heaven. Jesus said, "Eat my flesh, and I will raise you up on the last day." And so the only way to be certain of the future is if you're connected to Christ in the present. The only way to be certain of the future is if you're connected to Christ in the present. And you know, if you're not a Christian, we'd love you to be. We'd be delighted to talk to you more. We'd love for you to come and know this Jesus. He doesn't stand at a safe distance from you. He's not put off by our sin. He doesn't stand back in an anti-contamination suit thinking your life is too messed up. No, he takes our mess on the cross. He dies on the cross to take away sin. That's how much compassion he has in his heart for you. It's like being invited to a buffet, isn't it? The invitation is to come and to eat, to come and receive, to come and believe in his promise. He is so merciful to sinners. And so the second lesson we discover is the staggering grace of God. God's people grumble. God gives grace. And now, you'd think that they'd learn their lesson. God can be trusted, can't he? They don't need to second guess him when God says something is as good as done, and so take God at his word. Can you see his word, verse 16? This is the command, gather as much as you can eat. God isn't stingy. Some people think of the God of the Bible like that. He's not a stingy God. He gives more than we can ever ask or imagine. Verse 19, let no one leave any of it over till the morning. That's the command. And the reason for that is simple. It's to stop them trusting in the bread. You know, if you get an infinite supply of whatchamacallit, then you can store that stuff up. And guess what? Well, you don't need to trust the Lord then, do you? Why trust the Lord when you can trust your kitchen supply? And so God knows their hearts. He wants to make sure that they don't turn from him. And the plan is the bread's going to become sort of slime if you leave it overnight. You can't stash the whatchamacallit in the cupboard because the next day it'll rot. And so Moses says, don't leave any leftovers for tomorrow. A bit like how you might leave pizza for breakfast the next day. Don't do that, Moses says. How did Israel respond? Look at what we're told. We're told they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it to the morning and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry with them. And his anger makes sense, doesn't it? Israel display a lack of faith in God's promise, and partly it's to do with contentment. God gives the same rations to everyone, and he teaches the nation to be satisfied with the daily bread. It's a test. How much is enough? And we live in a culture of excess. Enough is a little bit more than what I have today. My friends, that is to fail God's test. And so God's people, they rebel against Moses and against the Lord. And it's the second time in the chapter that they've rebelled. And so the school report is looking grim. Well, there's a third strike as well. See, from verse 22, God wants to teach us something about the seventh day. Collect more food on Friday so you don't have to work on the Saturday. That's the idea. We're told this: on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you'll bake and boil it, and all that is left over lay aside and keep it for the morning." And the reason's right there, verse 25. "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there shall be none." You know what's remarkable about this passage is it's given before the Ten Commandments. The Big Ten don't come until chapter 20, and yet here we have the Sabbath day. Now the Sabbath's fascinating, isn't it? Because it's the one commandment that people say, "Oh, well, it doesn't matter today. We can do away with that because it was for Israel and it's not relevant for us now." But Exodus 16 would have us pause. The Sabbath principle predates the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. The Sabbath goes back to the wilderness here, and actually it reaches all the way back to Genesis 2, when God rested from all of his work. And so it is a special day, it's a holy day, when God sets apart his people for himself. You see, God worked for 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh, and he invites us to join him in the same pattern, and guess what? For our good. This is not a curse, it's a blessing. And so this is the final lesson. Resting in grace. Remember, God's people grumble. God gives grace. This is the lesson. Resting in grace is critical for spiritual health. Resting in grace is critical for our spiritual health. But so many people struggle to rest and keep Sabbath. I think one of the reasons for that is the pressure of our culture. Britain no longer recognizes Sunday as a special day for rest and worship. Another reason we prefer to set the agenda of our lives, don't we? We don't want someone else telling us what to do, how to live. And so I decide if I want to go to church or not, if I feel like it or not. And then there's the real danger of legalism, turning Sabbath into a checklist of rules. And then that becomes a curse, not a blessing, when that happens. The Sabbath is meant to bless the saints, not curse them with rules. And then there's the reality that we secretly fear that it's boring and that other things are more exciting, like cricket or football. If you struggle with the Sabbath, you're not alone. Look at verse 27. "On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws?'" You see, the Israelites are guilty of breaking the Sabbath. But more than that, they don't take God at his word. They don't believe that he's good. They think that God's holding something good from them. And so they rebel and they don't listen and they receive God's... It's a very gentle rebuke. And so I hope you can see the picture that Moses is painting. This is the covenant people that God has saved. He redeemed them by blood. This is the school report. God tests his people. Do they pass the test? You see, really the substance of the teaching today is that without a miracle, our hearts will never change. That's the substance of all the teaching that we learn. So you can, I said the last one was the last one, but lesson number 4. Without a miracle, our hearts will never, ever, ever change. 3 times we discover God's people rebelling against him. It is the stubborn rebellion of the human heart. And there's no way that you or I can enter the promised land without God graciously giving us forgiveness. And this lesson is a vital one for us to be clear on. As we see the bleak report, it will guard us against spiritual triumphalism. You know, we can be realistic, can't we, as we move towards heaven rescued by God. We too have been delivered by the blood of the Lamb, but we're not there yet. So we can be realistic. Our human hearts are still stubborn. Even after Jesus' salvation work, we're constantly up against our stubborn rejection of his word. And so, friends, don't be triumphalistic, expecting that somehow we can graduate from the gospel. If we keep heading in the right direction, then we'll graduate from grace and we won't need to ask for forgiveness anymore. That will never happen this side of glory. Now, that's not an excuse for sin. Obviously, it doesn't mean that we can do what we want. Who cares? We'll fail anyway. No, God tests Israel for their goods. And he does the same for us today, to teach us to rely upon him, to trust him, to give us contentment and to be joyful and to worship him alone. No grumbling, but trusting. And yet in the real world, as we wait, our renewed hearts are still stubborn. And we can foolishly still reject his word. See, if you're a spiritual triumphalist, then you have a wrong expectation of church. And you'll discover the stubborn hearts of Christians. And you'll be deeply disappointed if you're triumphalistic. Life together is always going to be hard because we are a sinful people. See, Exodus 16 is humbling. It tells Israel that they're actually not better than the pagan Egyptians. Did you notice that? Just as Pharaoh and the Egyptians wouldn't listen after seeing God's mighty works, so Israel see mighty works and they don't listen. And actually this caused Moses later in Deuteronomy to say this. He said, "Don't say it's because of my righteousness that the Lord is bringing me to the land. It's not because of your righteousness, because you're a stubborn people," Moses said. "You provoked the Lord to wrath in the wilderness. From the wilderness until now, you have been rebellious against the Lord your God." And so Moses said, "Don't think it's because you're great that you're going into this land. Don't think it's because of my righteousness that I'm going into this land. No, that I'm better than the people out there, that we're more godly than these pagan British people. No, we're not," Moses is saying. "We're a stubborn people. The only reason that we're going to make it to the promised land is because of grace." As John Newton says, "Grace that will lead me home. Not my righteousness, grace." See, the wilderness is going to be a test to learn to see ourselves clearly, to see God for who he is, and to trust, ultimately, to trust in Jesus. And along the path, we struggle to trust God among many years of Christian living. And so what we need is faith, isn't it? Faith not in what we bring about, not in what we can sacrifice for God. That is not what this passage is telling us. It is not what you can bring to God, but what God has provided for you. A Savior, his own dear Son, the bread of heaven, the Lamb of God. Let's pray.